The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 2, picking up right at the end of Peter's sermon, verse 36 to verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, you'll find that on page 910 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. This is Peter speaking. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. We pray and cry out to you now, Lord God, the same Spirit that worked salvation in 3,000 souls might work, if it be your will, salvation here and surely sanctification for your people. Be pleased to be blessed in our midst by your work in us, that we, your people, might praise your great and glorious name. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you read the outline that got sent out yesterday of this sermon, you'll see the opening line says, We are all familiar with the saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. But apparently you're not familiar with that saying. You two are, aren't you? The proof is in the pudding, I'm told, is the way you say it. Not sure what that means. But the proof of the pudding is certainly in its eating. We understand that, do we not? And so it is, really, with Peter's sermon. The grand claims about the Lord Jesus Christ, his bold assertions before these Jews as to who Jesus of Nazareth really was, are really only, in a sense, bold claims if they're not true. If they are true, however, there's something far more substantial than just one man making claims here about another. All that Peter had said about Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit, of who Jesus was, would mean nothing if they were not true. And yet the passage before us, indeed the whole book of Acts, and the entire history of the New Covenant Church in the last 2,000 years, I suggest to you, brethren, are ample evidence of the truth of what Peter has said about our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Ample evidence for us here tonight to draw on these truths and see what we saw, in a sense, this morning, both the power and the righteousness of God made manifest in the gospel. This is, in a sense, the first case study of what Peter has been saying, not only about the Christ, but about the Spirit. And here it is on the page before us, made manifest, the proof of the pudding, 3,000 souls added to their number. Let's look at the text before us. It's really about the gospel. Verse 36, the conclusion of Peter's sermon, I've called that really the gospel preached. Who is Jesus? The gospel preached. Verse 37 to verse 40 is really then the work of the Spirit, the gospel applied. And then verse 41, that 3,000 souls saved, is really the gospel bearing fruit. The gospel preached, the gospel applied, and the gospel bearing fruit. There is, in God's good providence, a happy concurrence between this morning's sermon, which focused upon the righteousness of Christ, one part of justification, and now tonight, the forgiveness of sins, another part of the doctrine of justification. Let's look then at the gospel preached as we see the conclusion of Peter's sermon in verse 36. It's really a very dramatic conclusion to what has been a dramatic sermon. And that drama is played out when we come to see the effects of Peter's sermon themselves, proof of the truth of what he has thus far said. Let's remind ourselves, in the sermon, he has sought to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, whom they put to death by the hands of the Romans, was indeed who he says he was. And remember, he proved that to them in three ways, by the testimony of God. The testimony of God to him through signs and wonders, the testimony of God to him through the resurrection, and the testimony of God to Jesus of Nazareth in his ascension. And each of those testimonies, which they could see with their own eyes, and indeed they did see, God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, they did see these things, was then confirmed, their experience was confirmed by Scripture. The prophecy of Joel, the giving of the Spirit, is proof that Jesus has gone back to heaven and has poured out his Spirit as the prophecy said it would. The Psalms, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, the Old Covenant Scriptures themselves bearing witness that Jesus is the Christ who was raised from the dead and has ascended into glory. And the grand summary of Peter's sermon, the gospel in a nutshell, is this, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I spoke last week about the prophetical tone in Peter's delivery. We saw that back in verse 14, how he's echoing the language and the style, as it were, of the Old Testament prophets. He does precisely the same thing now before these Jews in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. You'll notice he has changed from men of Israel to all the house of Israel. All of God's people are here summoned to hear this conclusion. All of the covenant people, as it was at that time, are called to know something for certain by the prophetic declaration of God's word. They are to know for certain. They are to be left in no doubt. Language here from Peter which dispels doubt and dismisses unbelief. What are they to know for certain? Sobering truth that the one they had crucified, God made Lord and Christ. The one they crucified, God had made Lord and Christ. If you remember last week, I mentioned Gamaliel and his attempts to calm the waters between the Jews and the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 38, Gamaliel gives a warning to the Jews. Be careful about how you deal with these men. He says this, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, the apostles, and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Peter's argument is much the same as Gamaliel's, but with far greater effect. He's saying to these people before, and these Jews, "You who crucified this Christ, whom now God has made Lord and Christ, you are opposing God. You're at war with God, seeking to thwart his plans and oppose his Messiah." God had testified to Jesus of Nazareth by signs and wonders, by resurrection, by ascension, by pouring out of the Spirit. The God of their fathers, they were found here to be opposing him. Sobering news indeed. Sobering news that brings about in them an immediate effect. We'll come to that effect in a minute. Because they turn right around. They repent immediately. But consider for one moment, brethren, what caused that effect. What caused the change in these people? Peter adds, "This Jesus whom you crucified." He tells us earlier they knew of Christ's ministry. They knew who he was. They saw the signs. They were present at the teaching. They knew him as Jesus of Nazareth. They knew him as the carpenter's son. That is to say, they saw his public ministry. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. They heard, no doubt, some of the teaching. Teaching which was not like the scribes, for he taught as one who had authority. Moreover, they saw his faultless life, and none of it brought them to faith. And now in this passage, 3,000 of them come to faith. What is it that finally brought these Jews to faith? A sermon preached by a fisherman. A sermon preached by a fisherman, used in the hands of the Holy Spirit, converted their souls from sin to God. That's astonishing. They saw Christ heal people. They might even have been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. They saw amazing things, and it didn't bring them to faith. But a sermon in the hands of the Holy Spirit is a powerful thing indeed, my friends. 3,000 people added to their number. We must assume that at least many of them were genuine converts. 3,000 people added to their number because of a sermon that a fisherman preached. Dear saints, what do you expect when you walk in through those doors? What do you expect? You expect to hear the voice of the living God, because that's what you're hearing. Notwithstanding the frail, faulty, sinful messengers of that gospel, two decidedly average preachers in the grand scheme of all the preachers that have ever been, do we come in through those doors expecting to meet with God and to hear God's voice? And do we come in through those doors expecting wonderful things to happen in our lives because God is speaking to us and God has revealed himself in the world, a word, and Christ is revealed in the word to each one of us? Oh, brethren, this is the sermon. This is what we see going on here. It is a sermon, not the ministry of Christ while he was here on earth that brought them to faith. But a sermon, the preached word. Come to church, dear brethren, ready and prepared, and expect great things of Almighty God. We see that gospel not just preached in verse 36, but we see it applied by the Spirit in their lives, verses 37 to verse 40. The Spirit takes that sermon instantly and works in their lives. In God's sovereign will, the Spirit accompanies this sermon with great power, with remarkable power. And notice in verse 37, there is an emphasis in their conversion on hearing. Verse 37, consider, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." When they heard the word preached, they'd seen lepers cleansed, deaf people hearing, and so on. They'd seen the life of Christ, and they were not converted. But when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We'd seen already the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the speaking of many tongues. But here, brethren, is a power greater even than speaking in tongues. It's the same Spirit, but the manifestation of the Spirit in these people's lives, I say, is of far greater import than anyone who ever spoke in tongues. At some point, the Spirit has come to rest on these hearers, and he's begun to work that invisible, but that real work of regeneration in their heart. We're talking about being born again or born from above, the Gospel of John. Let's be clear what that means, because for modern evangelicals, being born again equates to getting saved. That's not strictly correct. We need to understand this. When our Lord speaks of being born again, he's speaking principally about the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration. And we see the doctrine of regeneration defined for us in our shorter catechism, question 31, under the heading Effectual Calling. Listen to this. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that remarkable? Effectual calling, the doctrine of how regeneration changes the hearts of men, changes the wills of men so that they desire Christ, they desire the gospel. That's what regeneration is, and that's what's happening in the lives of these hearers here in Acts chapter 2. That the Spirit came and convinced them through Peter's sermon of their sin and their misery. Suddenly, they realize they're on the wrong side of God. Just like that. Not because of Peter's great sermon, though I say it is a great sermon, but because the Spirit took that sermon, those words, and worked in their heart. They've had what's called an awakening. They thought they were serving God by putting Jesus to death, but they found out they're on the wrong side of God, and they are, in fact, opposing God. Their righteousness is now revealed to be grievous sin indeed. John Murray, in a sermon on Romans chapter 4, says this, a mark of a blessed person. He writes, "If you are among the blessed of the Lord, there comes to your mind again and again particular situations, instances, and exigencies in connection with your whole life that cause you to have an overwhelming sense of your own iniquity that must inevitably be the way with a blessed man. That in order to be blessed of God, there must be at some time," and Murray's saying time and time again, "an overwhelming sense of one's own iniquity." And that's what he's done in their minds. they're cut to the heart, and they cry out, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Moreover, our catechism says that the Spirit, in effectual calling, enlightens minds in the knowledge of Christ. Peter has laid before them the Christ, who this Jesus of Nazareth is, and he has just now declared that God has made him Lord and Christ. Their minds have been enlightened as to who this Christ is, and they've just realized they nailed the Christ to a cross. What an unimaginable experience that they were party to the very death of the Lord, the one that had come to deliver them from sins, they, by the hands of the Romans, nailed to a tree. And they cry out. Do you notice the language there? Brothers. Do you notice that? Brothers, what shall we do? I mean, these were their enemies just a few moments ago. Peter was their enemy. And now they cry out, realizing that these men actually know their own scriptures better than they do. They have this sudden awakening that they are in a lost estate. They get a glimpse, brethren, of the grievousness of their own sin. And they know they need help. And they know they need help outside of themselves. What a marvelous awakening. For these Jews especially, given the particular spiritual climate of Judaism at the time of Christ, what a remarkable awakening it is that they suddenly realized they needed help outside of themselves. Not according to keeping law or what according to they could do. They cry out to the apostles, "What shall we do?" Really, they're crying out to God, aren't they? Their sin was revealed, their need exposed, and the Spirit caused them to look outside of themselves. I say that's a good place to be. Oh, that's such a very good place to be. To which Peter answers, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit." Isn't that a blessed answer? A remarkable answer. The grace of this answer is profound, considering the content of the answer and the one giving the answer. Peter, a man who not just a short time earlier had been ready to take up swords and indeed did take up weapons against the enemies of Christ, now offering forgiveness to these same people and to the Christ whom they nailed to the tree, he says, "Repent and believe in him and be baptized in his name." Isn't that a remarkable act of grace on Peter's part? And the grace of the message, the gospel that is coming presently to them. The gospel didn't come to them in this fashion, brethren. Go and undo the wrongs you've done. The gospel didn't come to them with a list of do's and don'ts, though there are commands here, saying undo that which you have done, put right what you have done wrong, make amends for your sin. Somehow work off your debt as if they could ever do that. Brethren, as if we could ever do that. Working off the debt that we owe to God. The very idea is preposterous when we understand our sin before God. Now, the gospel doesn't come to them with a list of do's and don'ts, but it does come with the commands, repent and believe. Commands to repent and believe. Do we hear that again, brethren? Friends, there is a command. Repent. Believe. It's not optional. And yet, brethren, these are the lightest of all commands that God gives his people. They call a sinner to empty him or herself and to take by faith the fullness that is found in Jesus Christ. They call the sinner, these commands, to renounce empty pretensions, to repent of self-righteousness and pride, and lay hold of Christ by faith. I say these are the easiest of commands, because our Lord said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And the Spirit is at work in Peter's word. The Catechism says, "Having renewed their wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel." Listen how Jesus Christ is offered in the gospel. Firstly, as we've seen already by these words, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin, Peter says to them, in mind and in action. Hate the sin in which you have engaged and pursue the mercy of Christ. Turn your back upon the rebellion in which you have engaged against the Lord and against his anointed. Flee from the action of crucifixion in which you have just been involved and your blasphemies against the Christ. Turn from them and turn in the opposite direction to Christ for mercy. And having repented, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized, receive God's sign of his new covenant made in Christ's blood. A new sign, a peaceful sign, a cleansing sign that replaces the bloody and violent sign of circumcision, because all the blood and violence has been finished at the cross. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The name which they once hated, the name which they once denied, that they sought to blot out off the face of the earth. Peter says to them, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Under his power, under his care, united to him by faith. Again, Christ is proclaimed to them further in these words. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of sins. Sweet words for them. And brethren, surely sweet words for us. Forgiveness of your sins. Notice what Peter says there. He personalizes it. It's not a general forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of your sins, he says to them. You stood before me now. Your sins will be forgiven. Can we begin, brethren, here when Peter says this, to comprehend the staggering scale of forgiveness in God? Staggering scale. What Peter says here. What were the sins of these Jews? Well, we've said most of them already. They were part of putting to death the Christ. They put him on trial. They lied about him. They spat on him. They hit him and beat him and mocked him. They blasphemed at him. They laughed at him and they raged at him. And they bade for his blood before Pilate, and then willfully took his blood on them and their children. And they handed the Messiah over to the Romans. And if they could have, they would have killed him themselves, but they weren't allowed to. That's while they were covenant people, children of God, in one sense at least. As the old hymn speaks of this, sins of deepest dye, of darkest colour. And brethren, we're not so much different if we understand ourselves before God. Some Christians are able and ready and willing to admit their guilt and their sin before God. they're blessed with the knowledge of how grievous and numerous their sins are. Other Christians, not so much. Perhaps the best you can hope to get out of them ever is a general admission, well, yes, I'm a sinner. But there's never anything specific in those admissions of sin. Never any particular sins to which they're prepared to plead guilty. Brethren, it ought not to be so. You cannot trust in Christ alone for salvation unless you know the necessity of Christ alone for salvation. You cannot flee to a Savior unless you truly and experientially know that you need a Savior. Scripture says our sins are like scarlet. Scripture says they are red like crimson, Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah continues that diagnosis of sin in chapter 59. Let me read you a few words. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Their feet run to evil and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. That's a description of Israel, but it's a description of every man, every woman, child that's ever lived, dear friend. Scripture says we're born dead in trespasses and sins, conceived in sin. The heart is so deceitful, it's deceitful above all else. We cannot even know its deceit at times. That's the sin of which Peter is speaking. True for them, brethren, and true, it seems, also for us. But listen, dear friend, you who know your sin, you who have trouble admitting your sin, and you who don't think you have any sin at all, listen to this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is for every kind of person. The command comes to each one of us here this night, repent and believe. For every kind of person in the world, there is mercy. There is forgiveness. How can that be? How can there be forgiveness? Though sin, brethren, is an infinite offense, Christ's life and death are a sacrifice of infinite value. That's how. Quid pro quo. Though our sins are appalling in nature and number, a life was lived and a death was offered up which deals with each of those sins individually. True forgiveness. True forgiveness. Not after a humankind, but in a God who cannot change. No more wrath. No more displeasure. No more hiding of the face of God, nor turning of a deaf ear. No more punishment. All, brethren, that is necessary for you and God to be brought together in a loving relationship has been done. Moreover, God is not just appeased. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ. And consequently, because we're cleansed, we can say the stain of sin has been removed from us as children of God. And it is granted unto us as children of God to know that fact, so that our consciences are also cleansed from sin. Not just our record. You can have a clean record, so to speak, but your conscience can still be smitten. Forgiveness means the record is cleansed and your conscience is cleansed. That we may not fear the displeasure or wrath or curse of God for sins that we have committed because they've been forgiven. Seriously, completely, and totally. As Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become white. Do we know this, friends? Do we know this reality of forgiven sins? And if you don't, friends, flee now to Christ in repentance, turning from your own life of sin, and embrace Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. Flee to him for repentance, flee to him for faith, flee to him for sanctification, flee to him for forgiveness and preservation, and receive also his Spirit. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God with us, God in us, perpetually, never leaving us, never forsaking us. God doesn't just forgive us, you see. He doesn't just forgive us and say, okay, get on with it. He dwells within you individually. And he dwells within us. A merry band of sinners are we. And yet the Spirit of the everlasting God dwells now in our midst. Is that not spectacular? And the Spirit dwells in each one of us, slowly but surely changing us, transforming us. Might be a slow transformation, but he's doing it. He cannot reside within us without changing us. But moreover, Peter says this in verse 39. And this verse is probably worth a sermon of its own on it alone, I think. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Remember what they said, his blood be upon us and our children. And now Peter says, the promise of the Spirit and forgiveness be upon you and your children. What folly when they said those words. What grace when Peter speaks these words. The promise is initially the Holy Spirit, but we understand the Holy Spirit comes here as in a sense part of the package, if I can speak so crudely, part of the package of salvation, the gospel of forgiveness and grace. Peter, you see here, is offering to these Jews and their children after them, for the promise is for you and for your children, he is offering them what has always been on offer in God's covenant of grace. He's offering them what's always been on offer, that God would be their God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As he promised before, the covenantal language and connotations here should be obvious for you all to see. The promise here is to you and your children. Yes, the new covenant is new in form. It's new in extent. It's better than the covenants previously made. But listen to the language of the covenant made with Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And here now Peter says, in the new covenant, make no mistake, the promise is for you and for your children. For you and for your children. What's on offer? Christ. What's on offer? Salvation. For you and your children. It's of course one reason why we baptize children. Because baptism is not a sign of an individual's faith. It's God's sign of his faithfulness to his covenant. And the promise, he says here, is available. It includes them. Not that all covenant children are saved. We know that. We're not saying that. But the promise is available to them. What's on offer? Christ. Christ is on offer to them here, to them and to their children. Christ is offered, and he must be received, whether old or young, by faith. And the promise is also not just for this small Jewish covenant community, but it is for everyone, for all those who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. The Great Commission. Go into all the world, baptizing and making disciples. Israel, in this sense, is far too small an object of God's grace and mercy. He's speaking about the whole world. So that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do you not see what's happening here, brethren? That which only Israel had by and large in the old covenant is now made available to the whole world. Forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness to whom? To Christ. You shall be my witnesses, he says. He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. Not by going back to what this crooked generation says salvation is, but by repenting and believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and Christ. Christ is on offer here, brethren. No strings attached to him. You're not to come with your own worthiness. You're not to come trying to work off a debt with God. Our Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from your labors. Rest from your self-righteousness, rest from your sin, rest from your guilt, rest from the curse. True forgiveness. That's the Christ that Peter declared. That's the same Christ that we try and declare morning and evening, Sunday after Sunday in this pulpit. And it's the same Christ on offer to us now. The proof of the pudding, or the proof in the pudding, verse 41, the bearing fruit of the gospel. Do we not see how effective the word is in the saving of sinners? Saving and converting of sinners. We confessed this earlier together, so I assume you believe it because you did say it. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's what we confessed. It's precisely what we see in the text. The proof is there. 3,000 people were added to their number. How's that for church growth? And how did it happen? By a sermon. A sermon in the hands of the Holy Spirit, delivered by an uneducated fisherman in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. Brethren, we're going to see this repeated theme through Acts time after time and time again. Thousands here, thousands there. Individuals here, individuals there, being added to the number of them that are saved. Brethren, I'm certain you know it already, but let's be clear. The word in the hands of the Spirit is efficacious unto salvation. Is efficacious unto salvation. We don't need the things that the world that has crept into the church tells us we need to do. There are many things we can do far better. Preaching is one of them. But let's never pretend that there are other things that we need to do to substitute with the word or to push the word to the side as if that somehow will get people in. Well, it might convert people, but it might not convert them to Christ. Let's be clear. The preaching of the word is what God chose to use, not the earthly ministry of Christ that produced 120 disciples. The preaching of the word at Pentecost in the hands of the Spirit is what God, is what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ chose to do, chose to save through that means. The preaching of the word is sufficient for salvation. Moreover, brethren, the preaching of the word and the word in general is sufficient for your sanctification and your perseverance, as we confessed, of building the saints up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Brethren, here in the word we meet God. We meet God. And he meets with us. Here in the word we meet Christ. And he spiritually feeds us. Here in the word we find the Spirit working in our midst, working in our hearts as we read and receive the good news, which is, of course, Christ himself. God has ordained that the preached word is the central, not the only, but the central means by which he will extend the kingdom of Christ and gather in those who are lost. Do we not see, brethren, how faithful God is to his covenant purposes? He said, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He said that to Abraham, speaking of the Christ, that in Christ all nations would be blessed. But how will all nations hear? They will hear by the preaching of the word. Peter here reiterating that covenant structure that God placed on Abraham, now places on his new covenant church. That is to say, our children are to hear the word in the home. Please ensure that's happening. Our children are to hear the word in the home. Don't just bring them to church on Sunday expecting them to hear the word. If they're not hearing the word in the home, we have no reason to believe they'll hear the word in church. Take care, take heed to ourselves and our homes. And take heed and take care to this place, that we come into this place expecting a meeting with Almighty God, actually in all of our worship. Because God calls us to worship at the start, and God blesses us by sending us on the way. How? By his word and the Spirit. Let's give then our diligent attention and put all our trust in Christ our King, working in the church by his word and the Spirit that he has poured out upon his church. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bless you and honor you. We confess our weak and faltering, our humble ways, and yet, Lord God, we put trust in you. Bless us richly, we pray, Almighty God, through your word this day. May your Spirit have free rein in our hearts, doing whatever is necessary, Lord, by into salvation, the saving of souls, and the upbuilding of your saints. We cry out to you, Lord God, be glorified in our midst, Father, Son, and Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.